Good morning.
Good morning.
May I say Merry Christmas to all of you? We celebrate Christmas all year long, don't we? If you would bow your heads with me as we go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with grateful and thankful hearts. You have been so gracious and so kind to us, Father. You have blessed us beyond anything that we could ever deserve. And we are grateful and thankful for this time of year when we celebrate the birth of our great Savior. And Father, I'm reminded this morning of all the festivities and all of the celebration and all the gifts, Father, when they start to lose their luster and their joy to us, Father, we can always count on you. And that your joy in us, Lord, and what you have done on our behalf, we can find that joy and that peace in our hearts every day. And we are so grateful and so thankful for Jesus' coming and also for what he has done at the cross on our behalf. And so we want to lift up your great name this morning and praise you. And Father, we lift up those who are unable to be here this morning. Due to illness and even some, Lord, who may be traveling. And Lord, I think of those who are alone and don't really have the fellowship. And I pray for them. I pray that they will feel your presence this morning. And I pray, Father, that those who don't know you, even in our families, that, Father, this would be the day that you would draw them to your Son. Help us to be that light. And Lord, as we think about going out and sharing your gospel, help us, Father, to be ever willing to be available for your praise and for your glory. And as we come to your word this morning, help us to cast aside all of our cares and our thoughts and our anxiousness. And Father, I pray that we would be concentrating upon your word. And I pray for your Holy Spirit to be working mightily in us and through us. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be in Matthew chapter 2 this morning. And we're going to go back to verse 1 of chapter 2 and then go all the way through to 22. And Jim is trying to get me to practice to read a little better. Not really. I love reading God's word. So it says here in chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed,
Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled the spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Then Herod was dead. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus, okay, thank you. Thought there wasn't any in here. Was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, and he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee.
Here today, looking at, we're really in the thick of God's plot, his working of intervening into the realm, I could say it this way, the realm of Satan, to disrupt evil and the rule of evil, and to carry out his own kingdom purposes. And any time you see God working, any time you see the gospel making headway and doing its work, there's going to be opposition. And we have a tangible, in the person of Herod, we have a very tangible expression of what it looks like to have evil opposing truth, and evil opposing the gospel. And we have the same kind of problems in our day as well, where we're living in the world that the Bible describes it this way in Ephesians 2:2, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. There is a realm that our world, there's a sense in which our world is under the realm of Satan's control. Now, not ultimate control. God is sovereign. He is ultimately in control. And you obviously see God working in here and bringing forth his son and creating an opportunity for that to happen and all that. We're going to see that in a few moments even more clearly. But you see this significant, sharp opposition to that as well. And there's really a lot that we can learn from all of this as we look at the passage. So despite evil opposition, God is going to accomplish his purposes in this passage. And the question is, how is he going to do that? We're going to see this in three ways. First, we're going to see divine protection. Then we're going to see divine rescue. And finally, we're going to see divine guidance. Protection, then rescue, then guidance. How does God intervene and carry out his plan despite sharp and evil opposition to his plan? Well, through protection, through rescue, and through guidance. So we first see here divine protection, and we find that in verses 13 through 15. And in this text, you have an appearance to Joseph by this angel, and he is going to intervene because, of course, there's awareness of the fact that Herod is going to go after this child because he does not want anybody to threaten his power. And we talked about that last week quite a bit. Herod is fearful. That's his root problem. And now he is going to be turned, we'll see this in a few moments, into anger. Now, what we're going to see then in the passage is this. It says that verse 13, "Now when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child, his mother, and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring word, for Herod will seek the king child to destroy, the young child to destroy it." Why Egypt? Well, Herod was in charge of the entire area of Galilee, of Samaria, of Judah, all the way through the area that is known today as Israel. He was in charge of all of that. So they had to go outside of Herod the Great's jurisdiction. And so in order to do that, they went south of all of that into Egypt. And this was a very natural place for them to go because even at that point, there probably was around 100,000 Jews in Egypt at that point. So that wasn't as though they were alone. It was all just Egyptians. There were others that had, other Jewish people at that point, according to Philo, a historian back then, said that there were over 100,000 Jews in that particular area as well. So they went and to flee down there, and they said, stay there. The angel says, stay there till you receive word, so that Herod the Great cannot, that's what he's known as, is Herod the Great, cannot get to you. It doesn't have jurisdiction in that area. Now, but God had a greater plan. God, in His protection, He was protecting and leading them down to Egypt for their protection. But He had really even a greater plan in mind that was going to show something to all of Israel. They went down to Egypt, and it was able then, Christ was able to fulfill the prophecy in Hosea 11:1, where it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And Matthew mentions this in the passage, that this is a fulfillment of this. Well, it's a little hard to understand. What does that mean? Why is it that Jesus is fulfilling this Old Testament prophecy of out of Egypt I have called my son? But really, to understand the Hosea prophecy, you actually have to go back even to the book of Exodus. And you may recall, we went through the book of Exodus, and you may recall that what else did God call his son? He called Israel his son. Do you remember that from Exodus? In Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 through 23, it says, "So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." He called Israel his son, his firstborn son. And God regarded Israel in that sense. Now, he is calling, of course, God the Son, his son. And he is creating this scenario by which they're being protected from Herod, but they have to go back, they have to go into Egypt, the same way Israel went into Egypt, and then eventually is going to come out of Egypt back into Israel. So why is that the case? What's going on here? Well, there's a parallel fulfillment going on. And the parallel fulfillment is that the signal that Matthew, the writer of this book, wants to send to Israel is that Jesus is going to replace Israel. That the work of Jesus is going to do what Israel could not do. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles, and they really failed at doing that because of idolatry. Jesus was genuinely going to do that. He is going to replace the purposes of Israel, and Jesus is going to do what Israel couldn't do. He is going to fulfill it himself. There's this parallel going on here. And that's why, and God went to great lengths, actually, to cause this to happen, for him to go to Egypt, all as a picture, as all these are all signals to Israel. Hey, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus does do what you couldn't do. He's sending all these signals to Israel that he truly is the chosen one. And Matthew is going to really show us that several times as we go through this. Last week, we looked at Matthew chapter 2, and we didn't really discuss most of the prophecies in Matthew 2. This time, we're going to have to get through all these prophecies, but I want us to see clearly what God is doing here in this passage. So there is this protection that God does for his own purposes. So what can we learn from all of this? I actually wrote down three things here that I have up there for you this morning. I don't usually have that much on the PowerPoint, but I think it'll be helpful for us this time. What does this first section tell us? Well, number one, God will protect his servants so he can accomplish his plan. God will protect his servants so he can accomplish his plan. You can guarantee it. God will do what he will do. And you know, you and I have to remember that. Did you know that there is a sense in which you and I are invincible until God says otherwise? That we don't have to be in a place of fear. We are living in a world of fear. And everybody is very, very fearful. Not everybody, but a lot of people are very, very fearful of different things. And we don't need to live that way. Why? Because God will accomplish his plan through us. And as long as we really want God's plan, then we can trust that God will protect where he needs to protect to accomplish his plan. The problem comes is when we don't know if we really want God's plan. And then suddenly, okay, well, now I'm afraid. This is not about Joseph, this passage, but you see Joseph and Mary, and they're just going along with it. They're going to go where God wants them to go and do what God wants them to do. You don't see any kind of trepidation here. You're going to see a little bit later how Joseph is actually prudent about things. But that is, so God will protect his servants so he can accomplish his plan. Now, you say, well, what about all those Christians in church history that died? Yeah, that was God's plan. Are you willing to die if that's God's will? Are you willing to go through difficult times? Are you willing to go through, if we're really willing to do what God wants us to do and go through what God wants us to do, it brings a sense of freedom because God, if he wants me to live, I'll live. And if he wants me to die, I'll die. But I'm his. It's like Daniel in the Old Testament. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They went before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to throw you in the furnace. They said, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. If God wants to, essentially, if God wants to, he could save us from this. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down and worship you. So they were perfectly willing to burn in the fire or be protected by God, either one. And that is exactly the way God wants us to live. It takes all the fear out of everything. God will protect his servants so he can accomplish his plan. Psalm 20, verses 16 through 9 say this, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call. Number two, God's plan was for Jesus to do what Israel failed to do. I already mentioned this. God's plan was for Jesus to do what Israel failed to do. Number three, God is rich in mercy in revealing Jesus as the Messiah to Israel. Why all this fulfilled prophecy? Because he's sending signal after signal after signal to Israel. Israel, repent. Jesus is here. He is the one that fulfills all of what is necessary to bring you into right covenant relationship. He is going to establish a new covenant, and it's all going to be based and contingent on him. Totally dependent on him and not dependent on you at all. And he's sending this signal to everybody. And Matthew is doing his due diligence to record all of this so Israel can see it, and frankly, so we can see it as well. Number two, then, we move then to this, that we see God's divine protection, but now we're going to see God's divine rescue. And we're going to then move into verses 16 through 18, and we see that Herod moves from this plot of using the wise men to get information in order to be able to go after Jesus. Now, when that didn't work, and by the way, how did God deal with that? How did God take care of that? Just think about it this way. Herod says to the wise men, go. And then come back and report back to me and tell me where he is so I may worship him as well. Okay? Which Herod had no intention of doing that, obviously. Well, what did the wise men do? They were confronted with Jesus. They came to Jesus, and we learned last week they fell down at this two-year-old's feet and worshiped him. It's amazing, the sight. How did God deal with that particular issue, with that particular threat? I think what happened there is basically he saved these wise men. I mean, these wise men came to him, recognized who he really was, and then, of course, they revealed God revealed to him, hey, don't go back there. And God will do his gospel work to thwart the plan of evil and Satan. But then you have Herod, who is so evil that he's going to override all of this, and he's going to commit essentially genocide against everyone two and under, every boy two and under in Bethlehem. And so we see that here, Matthew 2, 16 through 18. And then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled, we'll get into the prophecy in a few moments, but you see what happened. He got extremely angry. And by the way, I'll just mention this as a practical application. Do you know, remember what the root of all this was? What's the root of anger, folks? Very frequently, the root of anger is fear. Herod feared his own power being displaced. He feared his own kingdom being taken over. It was fear. And we know, as we said last week, this man was paranoid. He was extremely fearful. So fearful, he killed a couple of his own sons to make sure that they didn't take over the throne. That's how fearful he was. And that fear turned to wrath, anger. And so he was willing to murder children, innocent children, to make sure that the throne was not taken from him. Now, it's interesting that there is not a lot of other historical, I was looking at this, somebody asked me this recently, there's not a lot of other historical evidence besides this passage to show that Herod did this. But just keep in mind, and some people say this, they sort of see it as this mass genocide, but keep in mind that Bethlehem was a very small town, and there were people in it, of course, but you know, you're talking about two, three, four dozen, not to make light of this at all, but two or three, four dozen boys under two that were put to death. We're not necessarily talking about thousands or something like that, because Bethlehem was such a small town. And it wasn't necessarily recorded in history, didn't really need to be. But we know it's true because we believe the word of God, right? That's how we know. The Bible says it's very, very clear. And Luke said he knew with perfect understanding what was going on here. Or Matthew here as well was an eyewitness. All these people, they knew what was going on. But the other hand is we do have a historical, it is historically documented that these children, he killed his sons. That's historically documented. Killed his own kids so this is the kind of character that this man has, and we have no reason to doubt that this is exactly what occurred here. And it's terrible what happened. It's awful. This is just mind-boggling that anyone would go to this kind of length of evil. We hear this story all the time, every year we hear over and over again, but it's really quite evil what this man has done. And we have plenty of other examples throughout the history of civilization where people have had been even more evil, you know, if it's possible, even more evil than this. You know, Adolf Hitler and Stalin, all those kinds of people. It tells you how evil sin is, and the realm of evil. It will do nothing. It will stop short of nothing to stop the work of the gospel. And we see that in this passage. Well, then we have this interesting prophetic fulfillment in verses 17 through 19. It says this, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Well, what's it talking about here? I forgot to mention this. Let me just mention this as well. If go back to Egypt for a minute, think about all this for a minute. Who else put to death young children? You go all the way back to Pharaoh. Remember that in Egypt, and just make those kinds of connections there. The same thing is going on here. God calls Israel his son. God now is calling Jesus, of course, his son. And you have the king who is putting to death children. All of these connections are being made to show Israel that Jesus really is who he said he was going to be, who he said he was. Now, then it quotes Jeremiah 31:15, and the question becomes, okay, well, how is this prophecy, what's the point of this prophecy, and how does this work? What is this Rachel weeping for her children and a voice heard in Ramah? What's going on here? Well, in Jeremiah 31, it's taken during the context of the Babylonian captivity. They're coming into Israel, and they're deporting people into other places during the Babylonian captivity time. So we've already actually seen that as an emphasis in Matthew chapter 1 during the genealogies. We saw that already. We're seeing it again here. And during that deportation, very likely, just the way the geography was, they very likely went past Rachel's tomb during that time. And the other bit of information that helps us understand this is that Israel at that point, even though Leah, you remember Rachel and Leah, Rachel had two sons, Leah had 10. Remember that, right? Well, for some reason, there's different reasons we go into, but basically they actually viewed Rachel as the mother of Israel. They viewed her as the dominant mother rather than Leah. And so in saying this, this is sort of this figurative, the whole nation is weeping because they are under captivity. That's the point. And what is going on here is there's this sort of connection being made that as the people of Bethlehem weep over their children, there's this kind of weeping that's taking place, similar to the very weeping that took place when they all went into the nation, or when they went into captivity in Babylon. It's making another connection here for Israel. And what's the point? The point is actually that the weeping is going to be over soon. The Babylonian captivity, of course, it was already over. They were in Roman captivity. They're still under captivity, but that Jesus is the king, and he was the one that was going to free them. There is this weeping that's going to be over because Jesus has come, and that's how this is being fulfilled. I'll just mention this. Not every prophecy in the Old Testament is fulfilled the same way. Some you have very direct linkage. This said this was going to happen, and it happened. A virgin was conceived and bore a son and called his name Jesus, and we see it happening very, very specifically. But sometimes it's a more general prophecy, and we're seeing that here, where there's a more general prophecy here where Jesus is going to, he is going to overcome the weeping of Israel. And there's a sense in which some of that's even future, because has he set up his kingdom yet? He hasn't. He's going to one day set up his kingdom and all will be made right. That's the point of this rather difficult prophecy. There's a lot of different views on that, but that's the point. Let me hasten then to three applications here for us. Three applications. Number one, God draws opposition to himself through the confrontation with Jesus. God draws opposition to him. So remember, there you go. God draws opposition to himself through a confrontation with Jesus. Herod wants to use the wise men. God saves the wise men. At least that's the way I would take it. But when that doesn't happen, number two, when that doesn't work, when man hardens to the gospel, God may intervene directly. He can do that. He can just straight intervene when man becomes hard to the gospel. But usually there's a severe consequence when that happens. And we can even think We can even think in terms of chastening and punishment and those kinds of things when it comes to the believer, when it comes to the unbeliever. When you harden your heart to the gospel, then there is, if God chooses, God can intervene in a more severe way, and he did in this case. And then number three, Herod provides a real-life example of evil's attempt to stop the gospel. Satan's attempt, evil, sin, it's all there. It's all attempts to stop the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness, hosts of wickedness in high places." In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Number four, our hope. Now, this is an important application. You'll notice that God does rescue Joseph and Mary and Jesus. He keeps them from being destroyed by Herod. But he also, there's these two-year-olds and under that are destroyed. How do we make sense of all of this? Well, the fact is, folks, we live in a fallen world. You can't get past that fact. That's just the reality. It means then that not every battle is going to be won. Our hope is not in the winning of every battle. Our hope is that Jesus is going to win the ultimate war. Remember that. When you see atrocities or when you see things happen and you think to yourself, well, how could God do that? How could God allow that? Understand this. God allows it because of sin. Because we are living in a fallen world. This is the natural results of living in a fallen world where sin has caused everything to be corrupt. And we see it all over the place all the time. But our hope is not that every battle will be won. Our hope is that the ultimate war will be won by Christ. And I think that's extremely important for us to remember. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world." In Psalm 30, verse 5, it says, "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." And if you find yourself losing battles, if you find yourself just weeping over loss in your life, understand that is a part of living in a fallen world. We weep often. But understand our hope is that one day there will be no more weeping. There will be no more crying. That Christ will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. Those things will be passed away. Christ is our hope, and he will win the ultimate war. We see that Christ's plan, what happens here is because God intervenes in all of this. And then finally we see God's divine guidance. So Herod the Great, he's dead. And now then it's safe for Joseph to go back in out of Egypt and to go back into Israel. And it's an interesting story what happens here. Pick up in verse 19. It says, "Now when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in the city of Nazareth, and it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" So Joseph heads north. He's in Egypt. He heads north. And as he heads north, he realizes that even though Herod the Great is dead, he probably anticipated that Herod Antipas would actually be in charge of the area, the region of Judea, but he wasn't. Apparently, we learn from history that Herod, before he died, made a last-minute change to his will, where he actually divided the kingdom into three parts. And one of the parts, the Judea and Samaria and Idumea, those three areas, they actually were under the control of one of his sons, Archelaus, this person here, whose name is definitely hard to pronounce, Archelaus, okay? This man, though, was a man who was ruthless. He had a reputation for that. He was a terrible leader, actually. He wanted we won't get into all the titles, but he wanted a particular title. And Caesar Augustus honored Herod the Great's will. He didn't have to. Caesar Augustus did. He honored the will, put these people in power in the different places. Herod Antipas, he was in charge of Galilee, and that's where Joseph ended up going. So Joseph's going north, continues on past Judea, past Samaria, and into Galilee where Nazareth was, so that he could be under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, who was a much, not nearly as ruthless as this Archelaus guy. So that's what's going on there. Archelaus, just for a fun fact, this guy was only on the throne. He wanted to be considered king. Caesar Augustus said, no, you got to earn that. He was such a horrible king. Caesar Augustus didn't put up with him very long, and he ended up off the throne, not in rule very long after that. It's like, I don't know, a couple of years or something like that, maybe 3 years, I think. They don't know exactly, but somewhere around there. He was not long on the throne, and Herod Antipas stayed for a very long time. And by the way, we see Herod Antipas coming up on the scene later on in the book of Matthew and in several places. That's a different Herod than Herod the Great that just died here. All right, that was all history, but what's the point of what's going on here? Notice that Joseph said he was afraid. Now, I just said we shouldn't fear, didn't I? And I just said that Herod's root problem was fear. But is it always wrong to be afraid? Do you ever tell your children to look both ways before they cross the street? Why? Because you're afraid they're going to be hit by a car. That is a reasonable fear, isn't it? So there's a certain kind of fear that's normal and even wise. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, a wise man foreseeth evil and hideth himself. If you could look ahead and say, hey, there's calamity there. If I keep going that direction, I'm going to run into calamity. A wise man goes the other direction. And that's what you have here. Joseph is using prudence. We call it fear. That's fine, as long as you understand it's not the other kind of fear that's really, really dangerous and really, really wrong. This is a normal kind of natural, okay, this guy here, he's like his dad. He's like, and Antipas is not, and I'm going to go where it's safer. That just makes good sense. That's just prudence. And so we do need to practice prudence in our lives. We need to be wise. We need to not just assume that we can just do whatever we want and be stupid. We are invincible till God says otherwise, but that doesn't mean we just do stupid things. My grandfather always said growing up, he said, don't do stupid things. And he's absolutely right. I must have done a lot of stupid things to be told that over and over again. I mean, it's like embedded into my head. Hopefully he's listening right now. That's part of why I'm saying it. Anyway, so we shouldn't, it's not like we do stupid things. No, we are wise. We navigate things wisely. We put our seatbelt on when we're on 95 or 695, because you're really not wise if you go on 695 without your seatbelt. But at the same time, we don't have fear. So what do you see here? You actually see Joseph this way, and what happens? Well, the angel comes, and God reveals to him, hey, you're right. Go up to Galilee and settle in Nazareth. And that's exactly what happens. But God has this other reason, this other sort of higher level reason for all of this. God wanted Jesus to end up in Nazareth. It says, and he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. This was actually to fulfill prophecy. Now, this prophecy is another interesting prophecy for this reason. You can't find anywhere in the Old Testament where it actually says this exact phrase, he shall be called a Nazarene. This is not intended to be an exact replica from the Old Testament because you can't find it anywhere. This is actually sort of a, you could think of it maybe as a paraphrase or a summary, or there's something here that is being fulfilled. And there are tons of views of this, by the way. You could read pages and pages and pages and pages of views from different commentators on this. And I finally just said, okay, here's where I'm going to land. And you'll see where I land in just a moment. But there is a very important prophecy here. What's going on here? Well, it's not the fact that Jesus was a Nazarite. He wasn't a Nazarite. That wasn't the fulfillment of the prophecy. What they would have immediately noted, the Israel as they read this, is that Nazareth, there's this phrase even in Scripture that nothing good comes from Nazareth. They understood, Israel understood, anybody reading this in the first century would understood, Nazareth is like the place you just don't want to be living. It's the lowest of the low. It's the place where everybody says, ooh, yuck. There are places around here that I won't mention because I don't want to offend anybody, but there are places around here that are largely becoming that way in Maryland. And you're sort of like, okay, I'm going to get in and get out okay, when I have to. And there are certain places within certain cities north of us that you particularly don't want to be in. Some places are fine, and there are other places where you go, man, I like you don't go there at night. And Nazareth was that kind of a place where nothing, like, it was just, everybody went, I just think of it like it smelled, it was, you know, it was just bad real estate. Bethlehem was a much nicer place just south of Jerusalem, much better real estate, much nicer people, much better place to go. And Nazareth was this place where just it was nasty, and everybody knew it. Why did Jesus settle in Nazareth? Because to fulfill this clear prophecy, Jesus came and made of himself of no reputation. Jesus came in absolute humility. You can't get past this in the New Testament. Over and over and over again, you see both in the Old Testament and the New Testament that Jesus came in humility. In Psalm 22, 26 through 8, it says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" That is Psalm 22. That's actually a prophetic psalm speaking of Jesus. In Isaiah 49:7, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the neighbor abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." Isaiah 53:3, you probably know this one. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." And most clearly in the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says this, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus came as humbly as you can possibly imagine. Jesus came to the stable in a manger, not to a palace. And you know how God says we are to come? How are we to know him? How are we to receive his grace? How are we to walk with him? God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's interesting that one of the reasons why Jesus came, and there's a host of reasons, but one of the reasons Jesus came was that for followers of him, he set an example for us of what God's standard is. What is God's standard? How is holiness to be lived out? It's Jesus. That's the answer. And all of us are being conformed as Christians to the image of Christ. What is the very first thing we see when it comes to the character of Jesus? It's humility. It's the first thing we see. And in every way you could see this, all the way through in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see humility everywhere with Jesus. Folks, that's the way we come to him. We come to him in humility. I mentioned this on Christmas Eve as well. We come to him saying, I got nothing. I'm of no value. I'm of no spiritual value. I come destitute, spiritually poor and destitute, with nothing to bring to you. I come only to receive the gift of Christ, because I cannot do what is required of me. I cannot meet the standard that only God can meet through Christ. And I am here to receive the gift of eternal life. And even, folks, even after we receive the gift of eternal life, God the character of Christ, being Christ-like, begins with humility. There is no way you can add the other characteristics of Christ, the other attributes of Christ. There is no other Christ-like attitude you can have without first having humility. I mean, think of it this way. Think the opposite way. You can't live in pride and love at the same time. You can't be prideful and be merciful at the same time, or just at the same time, or wise at the same time. All of these other attributes of Christ that are true of God, and God wants them to be true of us, we can't have any of them without humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And there, folks, is a lesson for every one of us. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior today, if you're not sure where you stand before him, understand that there is no work, there is no work of righteousness which you have done, the Bible says, but according to his mercy, he saves you. It's not like, okay, I'll give myself to him and all the good things I've done, and Lord, they're all yours. No, you haven't done anything good according to God's standard. The Bible says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags to God. It's like baking a cake, which I've never done before. But I know enough to know that if you use 3 eggs and one of them bad, you've blown the whole cake. And you can't think to yourself, okay, well, I've got some good there. Yeah, I'm bad. I got some bad. And yeah, I got some. No. It's all bad. You've messed up the whole thing if you sin one time. The Bible says you're guilty of all. And that's how you have to come to Christ. And frankly, Christian, that's how you have to live in Christ. You live in Christ realizing that every day of your life, there is nothing that you bring to him. It's that you, the only thing, once God gives us a new heart, there's one thing we can present to him. You know what it is? Our bodies. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says in Romans 12, after a lengthy discussion of the gospel in chapters 1 through 11, you know how you now have Romans 12 where it says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. He says in chapter 6, to present our members, to yield our members to righteousness. Now all we're doing is just yielding or presenting our bodies. He's already given us a new heart, and now we are to follow after that new heart. We're to follow after the Spirit of God in our lives and to present every day of our lives our bodies for his service, our mouths, our minds, everything for his service. It all starts, though, with humility. So summing all of this up, number one, understand this. God will protect his plan. Our job is to follow it. What you don't need to do, and what I don't need to do, is be God's protector. You don't have to protect his plan. He'll protect his own plan. God will protect his plan. We do not need to fear. We just need to follow it. And whatever it is, we need to be willing. That means, folks, that we have to be willing to make ourselves of no reputation. It doesn't mean that in your life you're necessarily going to lose a job promotion because of your faith. It doesn't mean that you're going to be maligned because of your faith. It doesn't mean that you're going to come under some persecution for your faith. But it does mean you ought to be willing to. And when we're not willing to just go along with the plan of God, that's when fear kicks in. And that kind of fear that is so destructive and results in anger. Number two, our hope is an ultimate victory despite defeat in some battles. Our hope is an ultimate victory despite defeat in some battles. There's going to be defeat in battles. In this world, you're going to see defeat, but our hope is in the ultimate victory of the coming of Christ. And number three, God guides through his providence and our God-given prudence. God guides through his providence and our God-given prudence. As we follow after him and want his will, then God's going to show us sometimes, oh, you know, that's an area that maybe I want to go around. It's not an area I'm really, just by prudence. Not, oh, I'm afraid. No, it just makes sense to go that direction. Prudence and providence will lead us in a place where God will guide us. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you and praise you for who you are. We thank you for your word, for your truth. We thank you for your many blessings to us, and we thank you, Lord, for giving us the ability through your grace alone to be able to follow after you and your will. Thank you for this truth this morning, and I pray, Lord, that all of us would come to a place where we have a sense of humility about us, and we take on the humility of Christ so that he can use us any way he wants to. And if there is someone here that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray today would be a day where they would understand their sin, their need of a Savior, and they would be saved. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, 4-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last, and we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.